Let us turn then once again this evening to continue with our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been studying through this epistle for some considerable time now. In fact, nearly 2 years coming up, and we're not quite finished with it yet. We've been trying to unravel something of the great things that Paul tells us about what God has done for us in the gospel in chapters 1 to 3, and then from chapter 4 through to the end of the epistle, how we are to respond to the gospel, how we're to live our lives as Christians. And we're in chapter 6, and we began to consider this final section from verse number 10 through to 18. Or 20, where the apostle here is speaking about the armor of God. And so far in this section, we've given a general overview of the picture. And then last Sunday evening, you remember, we began to look a little bit more closely at the details. We were looking at verses 10 and 11, and how the apostle gives us the two imperatives in verse number 10. He says, be strong, literally be empowered. And we looked at the significance of that particular word. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4, for example, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens, Christ who empowers me. And what Paul is saying here, therefore, to us all as Christians is to be empowered by Christ, to put on Christ Jesus. And then we looked at the second imperative in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, all the armor, the panoply. And the idea, of course, is total covering, the balanced equipment of the soldier of Christ Jesus. And the reason that we finished off last time, the reason being, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, these are divine imperatives. And like all other divine imperatives, they are important to keep in mind. We simply cannot live the Christian life in our own strength, our own wisdom. We perhaps imagine that we are strong, but the Bible reminds us constantly how weak we are. Our strength is in the Lord alone. The psalmist it tells us that. The Old Testament reiterates that in so many different ways. Christ tells his disciples in John chapter 15, you remember, how he is the vine, they're the branches. They've got to remain in him, because without him we can do nothing. The great tragedy and the downfall, the shipwreck indeed, of many Christian lives is simply we try to do it in our own wisdom and in our own strength. The book of Proverbs reminds us in the third chapter not to lean upon our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. So this is a prevailing theme right throughout the scriptures. We are not to trust ourselves. And the moment we do so, we are going to be exposed to what Paul calls here the wiles of the devil. And the fact of the matter is that without the armor, we're not going to stand. You will find that every backslidden Christian somewhere along the line has forgotten to put on the armor, or at least part of the armor. And I suspect that the two parts of the armor that are most neglected in the Christian life is the breastplate of righteousness, of which Paul speaks in verse 14. We'll come to it. And then also this aspect of prayer. I believe that very often our troubles begin when we, as it were, compromise with righteousness. We may be convinced of the truth. We may be well girded with the doctrines of the gospel. But that is no guarantee that just because we have the belt of truth that we are going to stand, unless we have the breastplate of righteousness. And we are not going to stand even unless we are keeping in touch with the Lord in that close, intimate companionship relationship of prayer, not only speaking to him, but listening to what he has to say to us. All that is highly significant. And the moment that we neglect these things, we are going to be exposed to falling. And many, as we know, have fallen. Think, for example, of the time that there was an evil day, to stand in the evil day, as Paul puts it in verse number 13. We'll come to that. The day which is particularly evil. Remember how Peter didn't stand in the time when the Lord was betrayed, and how Peter, you remember, denied him three times with oaths and curses. Why was it that Peter so fell so tragically? It was because he had forgotten to listen to what Christ had been saying to him. He had been arguing with Christ. The Lord had warned him. He had told him. And Peter had not listened. Although all men will betray you and forsake you, I will not betray you. And he had neglected. If you look carefully at the decline of Peter, you will find it's a very clear narrative of a sad declension from simply listening and leaning upon the Lord. Peter was relying upon his own strength. And it only took the word of a servant girl. And there's no indication in the gospel that she was hostile to him. She simply said, "You're one of these Galileans." She may well have been approaching him friendly. We mustn't assume that she was hostile with an intention to do him harm. And we can't read that into the text. But Peter did fall. Because that night there were evil powers abroad. This is your hour and the hour of darkness. And Peter was not able to stand. He thought that he was a strong man. But in fact, he was desperately vulnerable. And the only difference between Peter and Judas, we know from Luke's Gospel chapter 2, was that the Lord had said to Peter, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And if the Lord had not prayed specifically and especially for Peter, then Peter would have become an apostate. Let us make no doubt concerning that particular score. So here is why we're to put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we just finished off on that last time. But I want us to come back then this evening to look particularly at this expression, the wiles of the devil. And the Apostle Paul here is summarizing so much in these particular words, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What we are standing and resisting and seeking indeed to enter into combat with is what the Apostle calls here the wiles of the devil. Now, of course, there are many in our world today, perhaps most people, and there are many in the church who would disregard this kind of preaching and teaching, and they would say that you would be foolish to listen to a man. After all, this is the year 2006. Mankind has come of age, and here you are listening to a man preaching against the wiles of the devil. And there are those who would say that there is no such thing as the devil. And if there are no such things as the devil, then there can be no wiles of the devil. And I fear that many Christian people are falling into a sin and into a compromise because they are simply not recognizing what Paul here is summarizing concerning the forces of evil against us when he speaks of the wiles of the devil. What does the Bible say about the devil? Well, the Bible says a great deal about the devil, actually. And you cannot read the Bible, you can't read the Gospels, you can't read Paul's epistles, you can't read the book of Revelation, you can't read the Acts of the Apostles without coming face to face very clearly with teaching concerning the reality and the personality and the wickedness of the one whom the Bible calls the devil. Now, the word for devil in the Greek language is diabolos. And that word means slanderer, it means accuser, it means something like that. We tend to think of it in terms of a personal name. It's not so much a personal name as a kind of description of this particular individual. He is also called Satan, he is called the evil one, he is called the ruler of this present darkness, he is called the prince of the power of the air in chapter 2 in Ephesians, at verse number 1. Our Lord Jesus calls him a liar and the father of lies. The Apostle Peter reminds us that that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are told by both Peter and James that we are to resist the devil. And the reason that we are to resist the devil is because the devil is resisting us. There is a conflict, as we have seen. We are wrestling. And this is not something that we stand afar off and simply observe. It is something in which we are engaged, as it were, close combat. That's what the word literally means. It's a kind of grappling word. So this is not something in which we can simply read about it and theorize and theologize about it and go into all the kinds of different schemes that the Bible has concerning demonology and such like thing. We've got to face this as a matter of personal experience as far as the Christian is concerned. This exhortation to be strong in the Lord and to put on the armor of God, all of it, would be redundant. Paul would be speaking only perhaps of a few people, or perhaps a generation here and there, or one place. He is speaking to all Christian people, because this is something in which every Christian in every place and in every age is engaged in. You can't be a Christian without engaging in this grappling with the evil powers. That's what is clearly being taught here. Now, 36 times in the New Testament, the devil is described as Diabolus. And a sampling of the places where we find him mentioned will sufficiently, surely, clarify in our thinking once and for all the reality of what the New Testament is speaking about and the formidable opponent that the slanderer or accuser of the brethren really is. That's why we were reading in Matthew chapter 4. Four times in that passage there, dealing with the Lord's temptation, we find the word devil or diabolus mentioned there. And there is no question that as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the devil is to be taken seriously. He is not simply the one whom we are to make amusing comments, religious jokes, and such like things concerning him. He is not one whom we are to discount as an imagination out of our fevered brains. As far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, he knows from personal experience the reality of what it is like to enter into conflict and to do battle with the one whom the Bible calls the devil. And our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, you remember, after 40 days in the wilderness, according to Matthew chapter 4, for example. And he was tempted not just by evil pressures or evil powers. He was tempted by an evil person. And the person is described as the devil. And Jesus recognized the devil. He spoke to the devil. He made responses to the devil. He entered into language dialogue with the devil, we may say. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not, as it were, imagining things in the desert. He wasn't speaking to himself or the rocks or wild animals. He was speaking to this one who is a fallen angel and who is the leader of all the rebellion that has ever been in our universe against God. That is how the Bible understands the devil. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself not only experienced and resisted the devil and conquered him in that experience in the wilderness, but our Lord Jesus Christ also taught his disciples something about the devil. You remember how in the parable of the sower and the tares, he reminds us there that when the gospel is preached, he says, along comes the devil, and he sows tares. What is the problem? What is the source, the origin of all the heresy that has found root within the Christian church? What is the problem of the divisions and the downright animosities and the hatred that Christians have expressed one to the other? And all the false teaching and all the immorality that down through the centuries has tragically besmirched the name of the Christian gospel. Jesus tells us, an enemy has done this. And who is the enemy? Jesus tells us who the enemy is. He says the devil has come and he has sown this false seed of discord that looks, apparently the plant that Christ has in mind is a plant that looks quite like corn. And it's not until it begins to grow up and to produce its blooms and its fruit that you recognize the difference. And what the Lord is saying is that sometimes error and downright opposition and anti-Christian teaching can look very like Christian teaching. and it can seem to be the same until it begins to rear its head and you see it for the reality of what it is. And then the devil, and then our Lord Jesus Christ tells us something else about the devil. He says that hell is prepared for the devil in Matthew chapter 25 at verse 41. Depart from me, ye cursed. He is speaking to lost souls, those who are not going to enter into the kingdom prepared for them by God from the beginning of the world. Those who are the goats on the left hand, and they, as it were, intertwine themselves among the sheep, and the final separation is made obvious. And they are to go away into everlasting fire and judgment. But the fire and the judgment was not made for men, it was made for the devil and his angels as a fitting destiny for the awfulness of their rebellion. So when we find the devil mentioned in the Bible, we find him mentioned seriously. We find him mentioned historically. We find him mentioned as an individual who is a formidable opponent, who is in fact entrenched in his hostility and his antagonism to God and to the things of God. And we find him opposed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we find him also mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. We find him mentioned in Mark's Gospel that we're studying in the morning. When the Gospel is preached, you remember, then the devil comes and takes away the word that was stoned. The stony ground hearer. The person who comes into a church and who hears the Gospel and sits and listens or perhaps doesn't listen. And they go away and they forget and they don't even know if the man was preaching on the Old Testament or the New Testament. And they don't remember a thing. It was all just a sound. Maybe it was pleasing and interesting while they listened, but it made no impression. What is the explanation? It is that when a preacher stands up, according to that great parable of Jesus, when a preacher stands up to preach, the devil comes and he seeks to, as it were, take away the word so you won't listen to it, so that you won't remember it, so that you won't believe it. And so that you won't obey it and have your life transformed as a result of it. This is what the Bible actually says. These are the words of Christ. I haven't invented these ideas. I'm simply reminding you of some of these places where the Scripture speaks most seriously about this one called the devil. And then you remember when the Gospel goes about in Acts chapter 10. It goes out to the Gentiles. Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And Peter is sent to him. And you remember amongst the wonderful things that Peter tells the Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 at verse 38. He tells him about Jesus who was anointed by God, anointed from heaven. And he went about doing good and he was healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That is what the ministry of Jesus was all about, according to the apostle Peter. And the Gentile Cornelius has to know that. Jesus went about doing good. He came into the world to deliver and indeed to heal people who were oppressed with the devil because God was with him. And we could add other passages as well. I'm sure you know as well as I do some of these references. So there are many places where the devil is introduced, not as an idea, not as a symbolism for some malevolent power. There are those who say that we are our own devils. I know of a very eminent churchman in Sydney tonight who tells his radio audience that we ourselves are the devil. He rubbishes. He makes amusing and critical comments of Christians such as I am, who would preach such nonsense as regards his understanding of it. And he says we ourselves are the devil. And he says the devil at best is only a symbol coming down from the ancient world to explain away the tragedies of life, the sorrows. People believed in all kinds of evil spirits. We now know that it's got to do with weather, tsunamis and earthquakes and such like things. And it's all just natural and mechanistic. And the devil plays no part in the terrible maladies of our life and of our world. That's the way that he speaks about it. But when we come to the Bible, we find a very different picture. And it's a matter of whom do we believe? Do we believe radio reverends and those who are unfaithful to God, and atheists and humanists and secularists, or do we believe the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a matter of whom do we believe concerning these things. Do we believe Paul is right when he says, we need to put on the armour? Or can we ignore what Paul is saying here about the Christian life and expect to go to heaven and expect indeed to stand strong for the Lord? It's one way or the other. Paul is describing for us the Christian life, and the Christian life is a life that is oppressed, and it is of great interest to this one who is called indeed the devil. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, you remember the church at Smyrna is warned that the devil is going to cast some of you into prison and such like things. And the book of Revelation has a number of references to the devil, and he is that wily old serpent. He is called the dragon because he is no mean force. And he is not some little tame lamb or some little pet kitten or some little poodle with his shampoo and his hair cut that you can cuddle and such like things. He is a ferocious enemy of the people of God. And that is how he is always presented in the Bible. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he speaks of the wiles of the devil. So that's the word diabolos that is of some interest to us this evening. And then there's this other word, and it's the word wiles. And this word is the word in the Greek methodios, and it's the word from which we get our English word method or methods. And this word, this particular Greek word, occurs only in one other place in the Greek New Testament. And it occurs in chapter 4 at verse number 14. And verse number 14 in Ephesians chapter 4 says this. Paul is exhorting us to be strong in the Lord in a different way. He is speaking of the ministry which is given to us, remember, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. Now, this is not exactly the same language that Paul uses in chapter 6, but it is language which is very similar. He's speaking about the same thing, not tossed one way or the other, but to be strong in the Lord, to be mature Christian people, to be standing firm and true and faithful, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, this is the important bit for our interest this evening. With every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, that word craftiness there, in our verse number 14, is exactly the same word as we have in chapter 6 at verse 11. The word is methods. But the interesting thing for us, when you think about it, is that in chapter 4, Paul is speaking of the craftiness of men. He is speaking of men coming into the church with methods of cunning. And that is literally what it means. Cunning of error, seeking to lead the people of God astray. And in chapter 6, he returns to this word method or craftiness, and he attributes it to the devil. And when Paul says in verse 12 that we're going to look at, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he does not mean for one half second that flesh and blood are totally excluded from the conflict that we have. Our ultimate adversary is the devil. But very often the devil comes to us through flesh and blood. And we shall see what that means when we come to that particular statement, where Paul actually describes the principalities and the powers and the spiritual forces that are against the Christian believer, and see how it is that the devil does his wicked work and ways in our poor world. So here the apostle is speaking of methods. He is speaking of craftinesses that come from the devil, but sometimes come through the cunning sleight of hand, the false teaching and the false practices of men of flesh and blood. Now, it's interesting also that the apostle uses the plural here in terms of methods, and that would suggest that there is a variety of methods. The devil doesn't always come the same way. Incidentally, I would emphasize that in the Bible, the scripture is very clear. There's only one devil. And we, in our authorized version, we find in the Gospels, for example, quite a number of places where Jesus went about casting out devils. Now, the word devils in those particular places is not the word diabolos, it's the word for demons And it's a bit unfortunate, to put it mildly, that our authorized version has not differentiated between the devil and demons. There is only one devil according to the Bible. There are not many devils. There's only one devil. There are many demons. And the demons and the devil are not exactly the same. The devil is the chief, the leader, if we like, of the demons. There are many demons, but there is only one devil. But there are many wiles of the devil. In other words, he has methods which are not always following the same old tram lines. He doesn't do things always exactly the same. Although, as we shall see later on in the sermon, there is a particular theme or pattern that colors just about everything that the devil does in his many wiles. So here we have the picture then of the reality of what Paul is saying. And when he speaks of the wiles of the devil, he may mean not only different means and agencies against the principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, but it may well be also that our whole manhood and womanhood is involved, our body, our mind, our spirit, our soul, particular pressures put upon us mentally and physically, spiritually, and upon our soul. So there is a variety of means or methods by which the devil seeks to do his dirty work in the life of the Christian believer. So this is what the apostle is speaking about. Now we have to ask the question at this particular point, what is the purpose of all of these wiles of the devil? And I've already touched on this, I think, when we looked at the passage as a whole. We've got to be clear on something. We're engaged in a conflict as Christians. But the conflict is not for our souls in the sense of salvation. If you're a Christian believer, no matter how oppressed by the devil you may be, how difficult indeed we may find the wrestling and the conflict, the point is, as we've already seen, we are on the victory side. Once you're a Christian, once you have been raised out of death, spiritual death, the apostle tells us in chapter 2 that we were once dead, but we're no longer dead. If we're Christians, we're spiritually alive. Now, we may not be very strong in the Lord, but at least we're alive. We may not be what we ought to be, but at least we're not what we once were. If you're a Christian, you have been made alive with Christ. And if you're a Christian, you have already been caught up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is precisely where this particular conflict takes place, according to verse number 12 here. So Paul is speaking of a spiritual reality. And it is because we are Christians, not despite the fact that we are Christians, it is because we are Christians that we are engaged in this particular conflict. To be a saint means to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. And you can never lose your salvation. Now we've got to grasp that loud and clear and finally if we can. Because there are many Christian people who imagine that this whole conflict that Paul is speaking about here is a matter of salvation, a matter of being lost or saved. It's not a matter of being lost or saved. If you're a Christian, you're saved, and you're saved for time and for eternity. And there's none going to pluck us out of his hand. The devil and all the principalities and powers cannot take us away from the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. But they can do a great deal of harm. Like those chained lions in Bunyan's Progress, they may terrify the life out of us, but they cannot touch us. They may make loud roaring noises. But when we, in fact, resist, the devil flees from us. So what I'm emphasizing is this, that the purpose of this conflict, the purpose of the devil, is not simply that he might destroy our salvation. He knows he cannot do that. But he can disrupt our peace. He can hinder our strength. He can keep us weak. He can keep us distracted. He can keep us from being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that's what Paul is saying. You see, it is possible to be a Christian, but not a strong Christian. It's possible to be a Christian, but not putting on all the armor. It's possible to be a praying Christian, but not a very strong Christian in the girdle of truth, for example. It's possible to have on, as it were, the helmet of salvation, and yet to have some kind of assurance of salvation. And it may well be a true assurance, but it may not be grounded exactly in the doctrines of the Bible, the great truths that undergird the whole of the teaching of what we are in Christ Jesus. So it is possible to be an itty-bitty Christian, and still a real Christian, but much less satisfactory than we ought to be. And so this is the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. He is describing the wholeness, the all-roundedness, the wholesomeness, the balance of the Christian life in this description of the armor, in order that we will be strong. The devil seeks to weaken us. He seeks to distract us. He seeks to hinder us in our service for the Lord. He seeks to cause anxieties. He seeks to cause confusion and disruption in the church, as we know from the parable of the sower and the tares. Now, I was reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a particular reason, as you may well understand. And the particular reason is a little statement that the Apostle Paul makes. We could easily just pass it over. We could easily just read it and say, ho hum, and get on to the next important thing. But the Apostle Paul is understanding the work of the devil in a particular sense. In verse number 18 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us something about the devil, in the sense that the devil hindered us, he says. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, you all know, of course, the story of the founding of the church at Thessalonica, how Paul left Philippi, went to Thessalonica, established the Christian church there. From there, you remember, he went on to the city of Athens. And so we are well acquainted with that particular narrative in the great second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Now, we do not know from the Acts of the Apostles exactly how frequently or when it was that Paul wanted to come back again to visit the Thessalonians. Because he was only there for 3 weeks, you remember, founded a congregation, and it seems that no sooner had that infant congregation been established than they became, as it were, the object of evil, the devil and his principalities and so on. And there were problems. There was persecution arose in the congregation at Thessalonica, one of the first congregations that the Apostle founded. Not the first, but one of the first congregations that the Apostle Paul founded. And the Apostle, it seems, wanted to go back and visit them. But he says, we weren't able to do so. Now, we would say, well, providence, the wind was against us, we took sick, we got whatever it is, we got sore legs, or we took bunions or something. And the Apostle says, no, he says, it was Satan who hindered us. And the Apostle, in this little statement, is giving to us a clue as to how he understood providence, the difficulties and the barriers that sometimes seem to come almost out of the blue, as it were, to the halt the progress of Christian work. Do we see hindrances in the work of this congregation, for example, as the work of the devil? Or do we just say, well, it's the times in which we live, it's the secular society of Australia, it's the times in which we live, the people are not interested. Do we see the hand of Satan and the devil in the hindrances? And I believe there are hindrances in this congregation to the ongoing work of the devil. I believe they are very insidious and long entrenched hindrances. Do we see them in the way that Paul does? The devil hindered us. Satan hindered us. Maybe we need to reflect more. Maybe we need to pray more. Maybe we need to understand more of the reality of the need to be strong in the Lord, precisely in the terms in which Paul is speaking. You see, Paul doesn't simply leave it and say, well, be strong Christians and do the best you can. He tells them how to be strong. He tells them the areas precisely. It's all very well to say, well, be strong in the Lord. But what does that mean? I wouldn't know for one moment how to be strong in the Lord unless I was told. And this is what the Apostle is doing. And we've got to reckon that there are forces which would seek to prevent us becoming strong in the Lord. And this is why we need to put on the armor of God. The devil hinders us. He is the one who has many wiles and ways of doing his hindering and his accusing work. But, as I said at the beginning, there is one way in particular that the devil uses among all the many wiles, and it could well be the case that all the different wiles of the devil are simply different themes on the same basic theme, different playings on the one thing. And what is it you say I'm referring to? I'm referring to temptation. That is the one thing that comes out most frequently in the references to the devil. He is supremely the tempter. And when we are introduced to the devil in the Bible, we are introduced to the devil particularly in his activity as tempter. You see, the devil cannot make an individual sin. Temptation of itself is not a sin. It wasn't a sin for Adam and Eve to be tempted by the devil. It was not a sin for our Lord Jesus Christ to be tempted by the devil. We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4 at verse number 15 that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. The Apostle James tells us in chapter 1 of his Epistle at verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, because when he is tried, he will and successfully resists and survives and endures, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him. And I'm saying that because sometimes we are under the impression that to be tempted in and of itself means that that is a sin, and somehow or other we inevitably fall into sin. Temptation is not a sin, and temptation does not inevitably lead to sin. There is such a thing as resisting and coming forth victorious over the temptation to sin. But nonetheless, when we are reminded of the work of the devil in the Scripture, we are being reminded that here is one who supremely is most skillful in temptation. And he is skillful in temptation because he doesn't appear to be the devil. Pictures have been painted of the devil. I'm sure that they are crude, they are excessive, and they are exaggerating. But the one with the forked tail and the trident and the hoofed feet and all these sorts of things. Well, if that is the way he comes, then we'd spot him 10 miles away and we would know exactly. He comes at times like an angel of light. The devil can come in the guise of a clergyman, as we know from the Epistle of Jude and 2 Peter. A man who gets into a pulpit and inveigles his way into the hearts and around the affections of God's people, and he deceives them. He takes their money from them. He takes their women from them. He causes disruptions. He causes divisions. He causes heresy. He leads them astray from the pure way of the Lord. And he comes with all the attractiveness of an eloquent clergyman. And this congregation knows something of that. And if it doesn't, it ought to. And I'm not referring to me. But here we have a picture, you see. He comes as an angel of light. Now, I haven't invented that doctrine either. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of this very thing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter. These were people, and they owed their salvation to Paul, you remember, the church at Corinth. He founded it. He was the one who brought the message of grace to them. And some of them began not to like him. And why did they not like him? Well, he tells us in the second epistle. Other preachers came in. Eloquent, winsome speakers, most attractive, Brill Cream boys. And they came in with all the wisdom that one could ever desire of a religious teacher. And they were leading the people astray from the doctrine that Paul had actually taught them. And Paul reminding them of this, he says to them, it's no wonder, he says, the devil himself transforms himself into... It's no wonder, he says, if his ministers appear as angels of light. You see, it is easy to be guiled, because the devil comes sometimes in the guise of piety. Is that not what we find in the gospel? When Peter, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, the apostle Peter had made a great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord blessed him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Peter had spiritual understanding. It takes a spiritual illumination from our Father in heaven to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not natural understanding. No natural man understands that glorious truth. It's a spiritual illumination. And the Lord says to Peter, you're a blessed man because you've been spiritually enlivened. And then you remember how immediately after he began to tell his disciples how the Son of Man must suffer. And he must go up to Jerusalem and be handed over and to be crucified and to be slain. And then on the third day, and you remember Peter, this blessed enlightened man, far be it from thee, Lord, this will never happen to you. Now that seemed on the face of it to be our most normal, natural, commendable response. On the face of it. What more could you want from a loving disciple than that he would deplore the idea that the Master should suffer such atrocities? And you remember Jesus recognized that in this sweet, attentive, affectionate response and rebuke of the disciple, there was the voice of saying, get behind me, Satan. And those who would say that Peter was the first pope, they may well consider that he was the only disciple who was accused of being the mouthpiece of Satan. Get behind me, Satan. At that point, Peter was nothing more than the messenger of Satan. And he was coming in that sense, unbeknown to himself, as a kind of angel, a messenger of light. That's the kind of deviousness, hindering, tempting. That voice that was put into Peter's, he may well have felt it sincerely, but there was a more sinister voice speaking through him. Whose voice do you think it is that is calling upon Christ on the cross of Calvary? Come down from the cross, come down. The mocking of the mob, to be sure, and they meant it, taunting, mocking him. But is there not a more sinister voice there? Come down from the cross. Don't go through with the atonement. Don't go through with taking the sins of the world. Don't go through with bearing the wrath of God to redeem sinners from sin. Come away. You've made your point. You've preached enough. We love your sermons. You've preached enough. You've healed enough. Many miracles. We now know you're a great man sent by God. Come down off the cross. You've done enough. Where do you think that voice is coming from? And it seems on the face of it to be entirely almost sympathetic, if not mocking. This is the kind of thing, the tempter. And what is the peculiar temptation that the devil has? Well, the temptation that the devil has from the narratives that we have in the scripture are very clear. He causes us to doubt the word of God. That perhaps is the most sinister and serious and damaging for Christians, for all of us. The first part of the armor is to put on the girdle of truth. And that includes, as we shall see, a conviction that thy word is truth. But you remember how the devil came to Adam and Eve, those inexperienced innocents. Yea, has God said. Three times in the Bible the devil speaks. Only three times. I mentioned this before. Genesis 3, Job chapters 1 and 2, and in the temptations of Christ. And on every single occasion we find him tempting. Every single occasion. We find him casting aspersions and putting stumbling blocks before the feet of innocence. Yea, has God said. And where do you think it is that those voices come to you and to me as Christian people? And when they come with a terrible force. There are times when I too need to take up the shield of faith to quench those fiery darts of the wicked one. Because there are times in life when we as Christians, when we think of the seriousness of life and the implications of life, there are times when we too question, how can this Bible be the living word of the living? How can it be true in every part? How can it be true when it tells us of creation and providence and grace? How can it be that this Bible tells us that a man rose from the dead? And we've got to believe it if we would have a happy eternity. How can that be? And the temptation comes to you and to me. Has God said? And the temptation came not only, has God said? But it came also, you shall not die. You can sin, you won't die. The whispering insinuation, live as you please, never mind God's word, you will not die. That whisper that has deluded its millions and slain its tens of millions. You will not die. I will not die. God will not bring me to judgment. Where do you think that comes from? The Bible tells us where it comes from. And it's not only when we are weak, but sometimes even when we are strong that the devil comes to us with temptation. Yes, he comes when we are weak. Think, for example, of the experience of Job. The devil was permitted to lay his hand upon Job and to afflict him. And we read of how Job became afflicted with some skin boils or something. We don't know. And he went and sat in a rubbish dump. And he must have looked terrible and he must have felt terrible. And the devil had a hand in it. And where do you think the voices of those three comforters of Job? When you read through the book of Job, have you ever noticed how reasonable, and in some cases downright truthful, the arguments that Job's three friends put to him? Of course, God is pleased with righteous men. These men were right in most of what they said. They were dead right. The only problem was, it didn't apply to Job, that's all. They were speaking the truth, like those Christians who try to comfort people. We may well be speaking the truth, but it may be inappropriate. And let us be very careful while we're on the subject of Job, in his weakness and in his loss of family and friends and health and wealth and everything. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And let us be careful as Christians that when we are trying to comfort bereaved and suffering people, that we do not take these words, "The Lord gave." Don't you ever dare go to a bereaving person who is suffering the loss and say, "Oh, the Lord gives." It was the one who lost it who said those things. And it's easy for us to sit in our comfort zone and go to someone who's in the terrible traumas of affliction and discouragement and deep, deep sorrow, and who imagines that God is against him, and say, "Oh, the Lord blesses, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." There may be times when that's the very last thing that we should even dream about saying to someone. I just mention that because, again, the temptation comes. These Job's comforters, you see, they too were kinds of angels of light, were they not? Afflicting Job. The book of Job is most instructive concerning God's ways and concerning our ways, concerning our sufferings and concerning our friends. The devil comes. He tempts us when we are weak, but he tempts us when we are strong. Christ was strong. Christ was never weak in faith, in hope, love. Christ was always characterized by this armor. To put on the armor of God, as we said last time, is to put on Christ, to be Christ-like. This is Christ presented to us here. He was the man who always prayed, who was always girt about with truth. His feet were always ready with the gospel of peace. His breastplate and his righteousness were there for all to see. And so on. And he was strong, and in the strength that was in Christ, sinless, matchless perfection, he was challenged and tempted by the devil. So it's not only when we're weak and languishing. We can be strong, we can have great success, and suddenly the devil comes to try to bring us down. Think of Elijah. Mount Carmel, one of the great triumphs of a spiritual battle in the Old Testament. And you remember immediately that poor prophet was assaulted with fears of a woman who said, "I'll take his life from him." Where do you think that fear came from? He knew that God was with him, but he forgot it for a moment, just long enough for the devil to tempt him to unbelief and to imagine that he was the only one left in Israel. Everybody else had apostatized. Do we get that mentality? We're the only one, we're the only congregation left in Sydney preaching the truth, holding the fort, holding the light bright. I've heard people speak something like that. And if we go down and if we sink, then we'll go down with all flags flying and all guns blazing. We'll go down for the truth. That comes from the devil, I would suggest. That doesn't come from the Spirit of God. I would put to you the many wiles of the devil. Temptation to be conformed to the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world, but all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And what does John mean? Well, he tells us later on, 1 John 5:19, the whole world, he says, lies in wickedness, or in the wicked one. To be conformed to the world, simply to embrace its values, simply to laugh at its jokes and to go with the crowd, to go because it's the easiest thing to do. That comes from the wiles of the devil, who holds the whole world in his hands. Now you see the vastness of the implications of this. Becoming weary. One of the things that is said concerning one of the beasts, you remember in Daniel chapter 7, he wears out the saints. He just makes them tired, just weariness. We can get tired in well-doing. We can become... There are times when I get weary of climbing into this pulpit. There are times when it wearies you, no doubt, to listen to me. There are times when we get wearied making our journey through all these traffic lights. There are times when we get weary perhaps reading our Bibles day by day and praying, setting apart time for prayer. We're occupied and we're invaded with other interests and we'll get tired. And I would think that those who criticize tired Christians should be very careful. I get tired too, and so do you. And there are those who say, well, you ought never to be weary, and there are some books written by men who ought to know better, actually. Never get weary in the things of the Lord. We do get weary because we're only limited physically and mentally in every other way. And the devil, we're told, he wears out the saints. We need to be strong in the Lord. There are many other things we could say, but I notice that time has run away with us, as it always does. Be strong in the Lord. And if we're not strong in the Lord, it means we're going to be weak in the Lord. And if we're weak in the Lord, then it's like a physical weakness. We're going to be prey to every virus or bacteria or infection that's going around. Prevention is better than cure. Before we engage day by day, put on the armor. And unless we put it all on, we're going to be vulnerable in parts. A soldier might say, well, I've got on a good helmet. It's got a nice big brass frontage with the name of the regiment on it and the nice big red plume. And he may have no shield and no breastplate. He may not even have a sword to fight the enemy with. He may have no girdle to hold the rest of his equipment together. We can't be putting on bits and pieces. The Christian life must be wholesome. It must be all-rounded. It must include everything that is mentioned here in this great description. Not of a Roman soldier, but of a Christian soldier. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Because only then will we be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There will come days that are evil days. And if we're not equipped, we're never going to stand. Never, ever going to stand. And this is what the apostle is saying. One final word and I'm done. It's all in the Lord. Are we in the Lord? If we're not in the Lord, we're out of the Lord. If we're out of the Lord, we're vulnerable in every part. If we're not in Christ, we don't stand for truth. We don't stand for the gospel of peace. We're not protected by righteousness. We don't have a God and Father in heaven to hear our prayers. We don't have that faith that will solve many of the problems and give direction for many of the big decisions in life if we're not in the Lord. It's only in the realm of being related to Christ Jesus that we have security. And having security, we have strength. And having strength, we have victory and assurance. And all is well with the soul of an individual who takes heed to what Paul is saying here. The devil can never, never, never destroy you. And you will stand. And when the ultimate day comes of judgment, you will stand tall and strong. That's the picture that the apostle has in mind. There are other things I intended to say concerning the temptation of the devil, but we don't have time. And we have said, I trust, enough to get the big picture. And we'll go on, God willing, to look at other aspects of this spiritual warfare and spiritual weapons that the apostle is speaking about in this great passage of Scripture. May God bless his word to us.